I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for the day you've given us so far here in your house, and we thank you for the message that you brought through Pastor Cal, message of humility, Lord. You are the ultimate, you were the ultimate model of humility when you came to this earth, Lord. We just, we stand in awe of you, and we thank you for that. We lift up these prayer requests, Father, that they're on this board. Pray for each one. We pray for healing, physical healing where it is needed, spiritual healing, mental, emotional healing. We pray for wisdom where it is needed. We just ask for your grace in each one of these situations, Lord. And Father, help us. It's something you're always working on me, trying to teach me. Help us not to always pray to get out of these situations, but to find out what you want us to get out of them. So just pray for each one of those situations, Lord, for the people that are involved. Be so very close and personal with each one. Ask now, Father, that you be with us as we open your word. I pray that you will move me out of the way. Holy Spirit, you're our teacher, and I pray that you would take center stage here and prepare our hearts to hear a word from you, not from anyone else. Lord, we just thank you for your word and all that it means, and this, we just ask that you give us supernatural wisdom as we try to understand what the book of Revelation has to say to us this morning. We love you and we praise you, and it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray it. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 11 again. Last week, we spent much of the class on meeting the two witnesses that we meet in that are in this chapter, the two witnesses that will be on earth right before Jesus returns. And we spent a lot of the class speculating on who exactly they may be. We don't know who they are. We don't need to know who they are. If we did, the Lord would have told us. But it's okay. Inquiring minds want to know. We did a lot of speculation, as most people do. And I realize we covered verses 3 through 6 last week, but for the sake of context, I want to read them again and spend just a tiny bit of time on them, and then we'll finish out the rest of this chapter, hopefully, this morning. So look again with me at starting at verse 3 of chapter 11. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. We'll stop right there. Again, I know we covered these last week, but just a couple of quick comments. Regardless of whether you think these two are Moses and Elijah, that's who I think they are, or Enoch, or whoever they may be. We made the point last week that this is the same mighty angel talking here that we met back in chapter 10 at verse 1. And because he calls them my two witnesses, that would make this mighty angel none other than Jesus himself. No regular angel would make that statement. Only Jesus would make that statement. And it says they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That of course, is equal to 3.5 years. And because this will kind of be a time of so much trouble and turmoil, people trying to harm these two witnesses, no rain falling, water being turned into blood, plagues and all that. It would fit, a lot of scholars feel like it would fit that these two will be prophesying during the last half of the tribulation period. Although I think I can make a case, I kind of think they might be preaching in the first half of the tribulation period, but nonetheless, just an FYI, it says there in verse 3, these two will be prophesying. That's not prophesying as in telling the future. This is prophesying as in what you and I would call preaching. This is the Greek word prophet. I'm probably not pronouncing this right. Prophetuo. Prophetuo means both foretelling, meaning the future, and forthtelling. And these will be forthtelling. They'll be preaching is what they'll be doing. Preaching scripture, probably preaching out of this book we're reading, probably preaching out of the book of Revelation. And you may think you've heard some hellfire and brimstone sermons in your day, but I doubt very seriously any of us have heard any like these two are going to be laying on everywhere during their day. And that's why everyone in the world will hate them. Everyone on earth are going to hate these guys during this time. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls of there, their prophecies. Now, you can read that one of two ways. Does that mean, is he saying, it's not going to rain on the earth the entire 3.5 years of these guys' ministry? Or does this mean during those 3.5 years, these two, wherever they are, can decide when and where it rains and where it doesn't? You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
What do y'all think? Which one do you think it means?
The answer is yes.
The answer is yes.
The answer is yes.
Yeah, that's a good answer, actually. The NIV reads, they have power to shut up heaven so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, making it sound as if it's not going to rain anywhere on earth during their entire 3.5 years that they're preaching. But honestly, I have always kind of assumed that it meant more they can decide when it rains, and, you know, they're in this town, so they can decide it's not going to rain in, you know, Nashville, and then they're going to be over in Phoenix, and they can decide it's not going to rain there. But a lot of good scholars read it the other way, and they think that the entire 3.5 years that these guys are ministering on the earth, there's not going to be any rain, which would only add to all the bad things that are already going on the earth, and which in turn would only deepen everyone's hatred of these two guys. And the more I have studied that this week, I think that may be what it means. I think it may mean that it's not going to rain the whole time they're preaching anywhere on the earth, which would make this the greatest drought that the world has ever known. Now, we've seen long droughts in the Bible, but I'm talking about the whole earth, you know, not just some region. So, anyway, anybody got any thoughts on that? Okay. Could come from the rock.
Yeah,
when it struck the rock, yeah, it's true. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Now, I really believe during this time, it's going to seem like to the world that every problem that's going on the earth is these two guys' fault. I really do. You know, the world loves to get, everybody wants a scapegoat. I think every ill that is going on throughout the world, they're going to blame on these two knuckleheads that they just cannot stand and want to get rid of. But then look at verse 7. They're going to blame everything on these two guys, but they can't do anything about it. They can't get rid of them. They can't shut them up. They can't stop them up. They can't do anything. But then look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of this great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So this is the third person that we meet in this chapter. We've met the two witnesses. Now we meet the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. This is the first of 37 times that we will, I think, depending on your translation that you're reading out of, first of 37 times that this beast will be mentioned in Revelation. Who is this? Who is this beast? Antichrist? You say Antichrist? Anybody think different? He's what? What was it?
He's the horn, the little horn that sprouts.
Yeah.
But he's not the
horn. Some believe because he comes out of the pit that this is Satan, but I don't think so. We never see Satan referred to as a beast in Revelation. That's right. Now in other parts of Scripture he's referred to as a serpent, obviously, but in Revelation he's usually always referred to as a dragon. So if this beast is not the dragon, then I'm in Jody's camp. This is I think it's best to see this guy as the Antichrist. I think this is likely the Antichrist. And it's striking, if you think about it, the way John just casually mentions him here. You know, you almost get the feeling like he already knows who this guy is. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "And I saw a great beast emerge from the bottomless pit, and he looked like this, and he looked like that." He just kind of says, "And the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit," like he already knew him. And that has led many folks to believe that he's talking or describing Satan. But given the context here, I really think Jody is right. I think it's best to see him as the Antichrist. Now, we'll get a more clarification, description on this beast when we get over into, I think it's chapter 13. But just be clear, this beast is a man. This is not a demon he's talking about here. This is a man. To say he comes out of the bottomless pit is to say that he is energized by Satan. He's not a demon. He's not Satan, but he is a man that is energized, controlled, possessed by Satan. Go ahead.
I just, my point. So Antichrist is not born of a mother on earth or raised up in a childhood like me. I mean, he just...
Yeah, I think you probably will be. Yeah, I think you probably likely will be. Yeah, I mean, a lot of people tell you he's very likely alive today somewhere. You know, maybe in kindergarten somewhere. I don't know. But, yeah. Yeah. What'd you say? He may not. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know. I think he'll be as human as me.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
But he'll be with sin. He'll be
Daniel was saying because he comes out of the bottomless pit. That's what Daniel was.
That's why, it can be confusing. That's why I'm saying it may be he's out of the bottomless pit in that he is possessed by the one that comes out of the pit. You know, were you going to say something too?
Well, I was going to say maybe some of those kindergartners in my school might be.
Yeah.
It mentions many antichrists.
Yes, that's right. All through Scripture, the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, alive and well today, as we sit here. Always has been. And remember, he is Antichrist. Think about what that means. He's not going to pretend to be Christ. He's not a false Christ. He's Antichrist. He's not going to pretend like he's Jesus. He's going to openly oppose and blaspheme Jesus. You with me? He's going to be charismatic. He'll be charming. He'll have a magnetic personality, but he won't be pretending to be like Jesus. He hates Jesus, and he will blaspheme Jesus. So just keep that in mind. Yes, he'll be slick, but he won't be acting, trying to pretend to convince everybody that he's Jesus. So for 3.5 years, these two preachers will have been preaching hell, fire, and brimstone all over the world. Nobody can do anything about it, and the world hates these two guys because notice it says then said there in verse 10, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The world hates them because they tormented the world. They tormented the world, get this now, by telling them the truth. That's how they're going to torment. Because the world wants to hear what the world wants to hear. They don't want to hear what they don't want to hear, you know. And the world knows the things that they're saying that are the truth, the preaching scripture and things out of reference, but they don't want to hear it because they don't want to believe it because they want to live the way they want to live. And they just want to shut these two guys up and make them go away, but nobody can do it until finally, suddenly, someone rises up and finally kills these two guys. And notice he uses the word war here. In the Greek, it's the word polemos. Polemos is a strong word, and it means just like we would use it today, war, fight, battle. Evidently, these two preachers and this beast are going to have some kind of showdown. The two witnesses are not just going to, he's not going to walk up to them. They're just not going to fall down and die. They're going to have some kind of battle. I don't know what it'll be like. I doubt it'll be a arm wrestling match. But whatever it is, this beast will triumph and kill these two guys. And I don't know how all this works. It could be that he's tried times before and couldn't kill these two guys, or Antichrist probably going to know the Bible too, maybe better than we do, and he may know until these 3.5 years are up, it's useless to try to even touch these guys. And so finally he marks 3.5 years are up. Now I know according to scripture that they can be killed. I don't know which one it'll be. But, you know, it could be either one. But whatever it means, from the world's perspective, finally, thankfully, we're rid of these two guys. You know, and they're so happy and so relieved. They throw a party. It's going to be like Christmas. No, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Merry Dead Witnesses Day, you know. It's just crazy. And as Alder pointed out last week, the thing to focus on here is not the negative. Don't focus on the fact that the beast has a moment of victory and kills these two guys. The thing to see is that Satan could not touch them. The beast could not touch them until their ministry was complete. That's I think, until they had finished the work God had for them to do, they were utterly untouchable. Yes.
Do you think at that time, that will be when false peace happens?
I think because that happens at the very beginning, Kyle, according to...
So then that would make it seem like this is in the second half.
And probably the majority of scholars would agree with you that this is taking place in the second half, yeah.
Yeah.
And when I would dare to say, when you think nothing will touch them until God allows it.
That's right.
I mean, it may be 3.5 years, but he's going to allow the Antichrist to take them.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, we know who controls the rain.
That's right. It's just like.
You may think he can stop it, but I mean, we know better. Like, I have full faith that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not so much that he wants to kill them. It's that their ministry's done and God allows it.
God allows
you know.
Yeah, and they're going to know what he's not all-powerful.
Absolutely not. He can't do anything without God's permission.
But it's such a false view. I mean, it's so...
Yeah, it is.
They won't know any different.
And we've seen this in Scripture before.
They still rebuke, like, it baffles me. Like, even after all of this, people will still deny Christ.
Oh, yeah.
They're going to deny Jesus after 1,000 years of him ruling on the earth. During this time?
During this point.
Oh, it's good. I think they're alive. I mean, they're doing their thing. I think I have to think about that, John. That's a good question. He said, where are the 144,000? Coach?
Looks to me like, and I'm certainly wrong, looks to me like the first 3.5 years of this, because that's the time
that 144,000 say. I kind of think it's the first. They're in the first. But most scholars agree with what Kyle was saying. Yeah. Well, me and you, either one. Yeah, that's why we're probably wrong. But I'm kind of in your camp, but anyway, can't touch these guys until their ministry is done. We've seen this in Scripture before, right? I mean, how many times they tried to kill Jesus? They tried to push him off a cliff, tried to stone him, but they couldn't touch him because his ministry was not, his time had not yet come. And even when they did kill Jesus, go back and study the accounts of the crucifixion. He was in control of the whole thing. They didn't even want to crucify him during the Passover. He forced their hand to do it then. He was always in control, not them. Same here. The beast is not in control here. It's God's timetable that is. That's right. That's exactly right. Now, I think that could be a real possibility. I think he's never tried to kill him before because he's thinking, I've read my Bible. You can't touch them till they're done. But the thing to do is apply this to yourself here. What does that tell you about me and you and our time to go? Yeah, you're not in control. But if you're a child of God and in the will of God, you're bulletproof until your ministry is finished. You're not going anywhere. No one can touch you.
I thought this was cool, reading I overlooked the part about them sending gifts to each other. They're celebrating this like Christmas.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then two or three verses later, they're giving glory to God.
In heaven they are. Yeah. Yeah. In heaven they are. Yeah. Yeah.
You don't think it's the same people?
Mm-mm. Mm-mm. No. We'll hopefully get it. I'll show that. Their dead bodies will lie in the street. Those from people's tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Once again, this tells us how close we are getting to everything that we're studying in Revelation and the end, the fulfillment of all this stuff. Less than 100 years ago, would it have been possible for the whole world to watch these guys laying in the street? No. I mean, first satellite TV broadcast was July 11, 1962. Now you got CNN, Fox News, the internet. I will never forget watching the first Gulf War in real time. Watching Scud missiles as they were, it was crazy. Did you know, and I don't know if you know this, you can log onto the internet and see the Wailing Wall 24 hours a day over the internet. I've done it. Maybe that's where it's going to happen with these two. I don't know, but my point is we can easily see how the whole world can watch these bodies lying in the street. This just tells you how close time's getting. I mean, 100 years ago, you would have thought, that's crazy. You know, now it's not. But now this is strange. Did you catch this? Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. What in the world does that mean? What city is this? Yeah. If you had any doubts about that, John cleared it up in the next line, where also our Lord was crucified. Pretty well clears that right up. But what a strange thing to call Jerusalem, Sodom and Egypt. But it's not literally Sodom and Egypt. It's figured, it's symbolic, spiritually, he says, Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem to me is one of the great mysteries, ironies of the Bible. Jerusalem, or Zion, as it's often called. In Psalms 87, it's called the city of God. In Psalm 116, it's called the courts of the Lord's house. In Psalm 135, it's called God's dwelling place. Yet Jesus made the comment one time. He said, you know, it just wouldn't do for a prophet to be killed anywhere other than in Jerusalem. And remember one time he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jerusalem, God's city, God's earthly home, yet it has such a terrible legacy of murder and idolatry. It's God's earthly home, but yet it's almost always been spiritually bankrupt, which is why John calls it here Sodom. To speak of it as Sodom and Egypt is to speak directly to its immorality and depravity. And Jerusalem has always been the center of the religious world, isn't it?
Yep.
And have you ever thought about the fact that these two men are going to be killed there kind of bears that out. That if that's where they're going to be killed, I'm guessing that's where they're preaching. And it's such, but the city's just such an enigma. There's no earthly reason why everybody wants to own this city and control it. It's the epicenter of global attention and conflict. But it's not strategically located necessarily. It's not Jerusalem. Now, Israel is, but Jerusalem's not loaded with any kind of natural resources that we know of. But the fact that the whole world wants to control this city makes no human sense. Has the heart, think about it, the heart of the three largest religions in the world. The Jews are in love with it. The Muslims are in love with it. The Christians want to control it. All of them fighting. But it makes no earthly sense, which tells you it's a spiritual thing. It makes spiritual sense. And it really does. And I've shared this with some of y'all before. And I know y'all that have been with me for a while wish I'd get some new stories. But if you don't know any Jews personally, I'm telling you, God has somehow stamped on the heart of a Jew a love for the city of Jerusalem. It's really kind of strange. And even today, Jews that have never even been to Jerusalem kind of have a thing for Jerusalem. It's somehow pressed on the heart of every Jew. It's just part of their DNA. Carol and I have a couple of, I met a couple of guys who are from, they lived, one of them is dead now. He died of cancer. But they lived in Tel Aviv in Israel. And these two guys, they weren't religious. They weren't believers, very secular, non-practicing Jews. But one time, Carol and I were with them at a conference. In fact, it's the conference I'm going to next week. And they were there, and we had told them at that time, Cal, we were going to go with Doc Merritt to, and we said, hey, we're going to visit Israel and Jerusalem. And both these two guys immediately went, oh, Jerusalem, how beautiful. And I was just, I had always heard that God had put that kind of on the heart of a Jew, but I had never seen it. It was almost kind of freaky. But they, so it's weird, I'm telling you, but it is a thing. So my point, I'm making too much out of it. Jerusalem is the Sodom and Egypt. It's a real enigma to me. It's crazy. Their dead bodies will lie in the street. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. Back in the day, to leave a body unburied was the ultimate act of disdain, derision. God himself has very strict laws when it came to burying dead bodies. A body had, according to God's law, a body had to be buried within 24 hours. I just read this in my going back through the Bible for the year. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, God says, when someone dies, bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So this business of leaving them in the street, a real act of scorn and contempt for these two guys. And then watch what happens. I can only assume this transpires on live TV. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard, the Holy Spirit is the master of the understatement. I just kind of throw that in there. Great fear, I bet. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Their enemy saw them. Resurrected after 3.5 days. Why 3.5 days? Why not three? Why not five? Why 3.5?
After the tribulation?
No. 3.5 years?
Oh, sorry.
3.5. Go ahead. I'm going to come back to what you just said, though.
The 3.5 years, 3.5 days. Because the prophesied for 1260 days is 3.5 years. And then 3.5 days also.
Diana, you said 3.5. What were you going to say about the 3.5 days?
Well, it reminds me of Lazarus.
Yes, that's exactly. You've been reading my notes. Okay. Go ahead.
And don't the Jews believe it takes 3 days to be spiritually
gone? Yeah, there was a. She mentioned Lazarus. You sing that song. What's the name of it? Four days late. 4 days late. Yeah, yeah. Remember Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus? Remember how many days he was in the grave? You ever ask yourself, why four? Why not three? Why not five? Why four? Well, there was she's right. The Jews had a superstition that said when a person died, their spirit, their soul would hover over the body for 4 days just in case it was called to go back into the body. But beginning on the fourth day, the body would begin to decay pretty rapidly. And the spirit would look at a dead, decayed body after 4 days and say, I ain't going back in that nasty thing. And many believe, and this is what I think this applies to this right here, that the reason Jesus waited 4 days was to leave no doubt Lazarus was graveyard dead and that he has the power to raise the dead.
He was 4 days late, but he was right on time.
4 days late, but right on time, just like that song says. You're exactly right. So I'm with Diane. That's what I think's going on here, or something like that. I could be wrong. Again, Jesus was 3 days in the grave, but I think this has something to do with the whole Lazarus thing, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." I'm not sure if everyone hears that voice or just these two, but it doesn't matter because everyone's going to see what happens next. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. They ascended. That's just like Jesus, Acts 1, ascended to the cloud. Can you imagine?
Watch this.
Yeah. Every commentator kind of sees the same. You play this movie in your head, and you see this reporter standing, reporting with these two dead guys, you know, behind, and everybody, we're looking over his shoulder, and they start to get up, you know. That'll be crazy. And you have this interesting line here. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Question?
Yes, sir.
Now, are you telling me those are not the same people that were giving gifts to each other because of the two dead people? That's my question a little bit earlier.
I thought you said they were giving praise. No, they were giving
gifts.
Yeah, now they're praising. Now
they're praising, but just before that.
Oh, I got you. Okay, I'm sorry. I apologize. You're right. You're right.
So they are the same people that were giving gifts, glad that.
In the same hour, 7,000, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. Those that didn't die in this earthquake. I see what you're saying. A while ago, they were giving each other gifts that these two dudes are dead. Now some of them are, yeah, some of them, yeah. That's how scared they're going to be. David, don't let him talk about us like that. That's right. Not Cumberland, yeah, that's right. First of all, 7,000 people dead in one city, that's a lot of people. You know how many people died in 9/11?
3,000.
About 3,000, yeah. And that seemed like a crazy number.
In the King James Version, it says 7,000 men.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so if you take just 7,000 men and add women and children that are going to be affected by this, I would say that number's a lot higher.
Yeah. And there's also more to it, could be more to it than that. This language here suggests, in the Young's Literal Translation, I got a Young's Literal Bible, It renders this like this. Listen to this. And in that hour came a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city did fall, and killed in the earthquake were names of men, 7,000. That strange expression, a lot of people say that implies men of importance. In other words, leaders, diplomats, you know, that kind of people of importance. So it could be that too.
I think the one I have represents those as people who are important to the
Antichrist. Yeah.
If you
Yeah, I think his he does mention that, that they, he thinks they could like part of his cabinet, for lack of a better way to say it, yeah. And then 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. You remember from Revelation 8:13, the last three trumpets are also three woes. One more, so there's one more woe to go, which means there's one more trumpet to go. And here it comes. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The seventh angel sounded. In fairness, there are a lot of folks who believe the sounding of this seventh final trumpet signifies the rapture of the church. And they base that on a couple of verses, one of them being 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Paul says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. Here you have John saying, the seventh angel sounded, which is the blowing of the last of these seven trumpets. And mid-tribulation, people feel like that's referring to the last trumpet Paul spoke of. And then also it says there were loud voices in heaven, which sounds a lot like what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, loud voices, with the voice of the archangel and the triumph of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus always be with the Lord. So many mid-tribbers, mid-tribulation rapture believers, see this verse here in Revelation as marking the time of the rapture. Could be. I know most of y'all disagree with that. We're talking about this last trumpet. Just to keep your bearings here, you need to understand something. Even though we see the blowing, the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet, the judgment associated with this trumpet is not going to happen, and we're not going to see it until chapter 15. You with me on that? John tells us here the seventh trumpet is blown, but he doesn't tell us what that entails until we get to chapter 15. In between here and there, but chapters 12, 13, and 14, we have more backstory. I personally disagree with the Bible teachers like MacArthur and many others that on these breaks, I don't see these as interludes. I don't see them as breaks. Pause. They feel like they're pauses in the action for everyone on earth to catch their breath. I don't see that. These are not interludes. These are more what I would call sidebars. Does that make sense? These sidebars are necessary for John to tell us what else is going on. Everything in this book does not happen in a linear chronological order. Things are going on all at the same time. And I've said before, think of Revelation. It's like a good book, a good movie. It's got multiple storylines going on. You watch a good movie and you got this storyline, and then you go over here and these two things seem totally unrelated. And then at the very end of the movie, the screenwriter or whatever kind of brings them all together and you see how they all affect each other. Well, that's kind of the way I see this, see the book of Revelation. At the same time things are taking place on the earth, things are happening in heaven. And at the same time things are happening in heaven, things are taking place on the earth. And while it makes the book interesting, it makes it a little difficult to follow it chronologically sometimes. And that's why I think we don't see what the trumpet brings for three more chapters. John is, in essence, is saying the seventh trumpet blew, but before I get into that and tell you about that, I need to tell you what else I saw going on in heaven. Does that make sense? That's Billy Walker's view of how this works. That doesn't make me right. So the seventh trumpet sounds, I believe immediately its judgment starts, but at the same time in heaven, John sees praise break out in verse 15. Look again, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now my translation says kingdoms of this world, plural. All of the modern translations, how many of y'all got kingdoms singular? Yeah. I believe that's probably more correct. It's not a big deal. There's only one kingdom in this world, and it belongs to Satan. That's why, you know, Jesus called him the prince of this world. But now John sees heaven break out in unrestricted praise and joy because Satan, the usurper, has finally been deposed. And they sing here, the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom and Satan have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Jesus has finally completed all that was required in the scroll, in the title deed of the earth that we saw him open back in chapter 6. All of those requirements of the kinsman redeemer have now been met and redemption is complete. Now, finally, once again, the world belongs to God the Father and his Christ. That makes sense? Now, we're not told who these voices are in heaven in verse 15, but we do know who's singing in verse 16, the 24 elders. Remember those guys? We met them back in chapter 4. 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and is to come. I love that name for the Lord. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. You have finally taken your rightful place as king of this world. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. That's a strong allusion to Psalms, the second Psalm, Psalm 2. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, that doesn't mean people like me who refuse to believe that if we just recycle enough, it's going to save our planet. That's not what he's talking about. This is talking about people who spiritually destroy the earth. In fact, this word destroy is the same word as corrupt. You could translate this just as those who destroy those who corrupt the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, the last verse. This is a cool verse. And the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. Personally, I think this is the very ark that Moses built. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but that's what I believe. You have any idea how many books and movies have been written about where the ark is? And how many archaeological excavations have been done trying to find the ark, and no one can find it? And I know the last I heard, there's a rumor it's somewhere in a cave in Ethiopia. They ain't going to find it. I'm telling you where it is. In my opinion, it's the same one. I think it's in heaven. I really do. You may think I'm crazy, but thoughts, questions, comments, disagreements. Anything?
I think it's key to remember too, Billy, anytime you see that phrase, earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth.
Good point.
You're talking about lost folks.
That's
you're
right.
You're talking about people who are going to follow the Antichrist. You're talking about people who are not saved. That may help a little bit, Dick, with your question, but earth dwellers are those who belong to the earth.
That's a great point. I'm glad you brought that. Whenever you see that, people of the earth, earth dwellers a lot in this book. That's code word for non-believers. You're exactly right. Good point.
Is it not until like the new heaven and the new earth because it says, no, there is no temple in heaven because God is the temple. So
new heaven, that's why I think it is. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you're right. It won't be a temple. God's our temple. Yeah, yeah. We're going to take a break next week. You'll get a break from me. Brother Mike's going to teach for a couple weeks. I got to go to a conference. So Michael will fill in for me. Y'all always like to hear Mike teach anyway, for the next 2 weeks, and then I'll be back for my trip. So, anything else?
We need to remember Risa today, Billy. She's they called hospice in on her sister Deborah up at Skyline, and they told her basically she doesn't have her left lung anymore. And just a lot of issues there, and she doesn't want her wills, living wills, not to be kept alive by all these ventilators and all this stuff.
Yep.
And so Risa texted me last night. She said we're supposed to go up there Monday.
Got to make that decision.
Pretty soon, so, just pray for Risa.
Yeah. I've had to do that. That's a tough decision. Anything else? Father, dismiss us in your love, and we do pray for Risa, Lord. It's so hard. It's so hard. Separation is just not natural, Lord. It was never the way it was supposed to be. Sin has messed all this up. And so I know she's hurting, Lord. We all know she's hurting. And I pray that you'd just be tenderly close to her. Comfort her as only your Holy Spirit can. And bring us back here next week. Pray that you'd be with Mike. Fill him with your spirit. Be praying for him, Lord, for the next couple of weeks. And then bring us back here to study your word again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.